We are in 1 John chapter 2. We've been kind of dancing around this verse for about 3 weeks. Let me take you back a little bit. We get this tremendous hope right here in chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also the sins of the whole world. And we see there the two things that John is impressing upon us. One is that God has called us to holiness, to being apart from sin, separate from sin, living towards holiness, being conformed to the image of Christ. And in those moments when we do struggle with sin, we have Jesus Christ as an advocate who pleads on our behalf. And what he pleads is not the righteousness of Mark or the righteousness of Rita, but the righteousness of himself, that he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but the sins of the world. We slide down a little bit. Beloved, verse 7, I'm writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word you've heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment I'm writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he has light and hates his brother is still in the darkness. Beginning of some of the teaching that's going to come out as we move through 1 John that says, examine yourself. And if you discover in yourself this root of unforgiveness and hatred and bitterness, then your profession to be a Christian isn't even true. You are in fact still lost and in your sins. Examine yourself. And John's going to give you tests by which you can examine yourself. Down to verse 15. Again, to the church, the true church. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desire of the flesh, the desires of the eye, and pride and possession is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. And maybe you remember that picture we had of the two different worlds that lie alongside each other, like the great Titanic already faded and sinking with all of its glittering gold and gourmet meals and things that everybody desires and wants and thinks this is worth living for, but it's all going to sink away, and lying right alongside it is the rescue boat, the lifeboat that the Lord Jesus Christ is captain of, and that we cry and say, come aboard. All who will may come. And this boat, it doesn't look luxurious and it doesn't look glamorous and there are no luxury seats aboard it, but it is traveling to life. And finally, we got into the parts that we've been looking at for the last few weeks. Children, it is the last hour. We talked about how right now we run along the very cusp of eternity, and that at any moment, if God were to turn us towards the end, it would arrive, the skies would melt away, and we would see what we do not see now, the glorious Lord Jesus Christ as he truly is, and every knee would bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But God waits, he is patient, because there are still yet some to be saved. And we talked about the fact that we have an anointing from the Holy One, and that you don't need this stack of books. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that stack of books. I'd recommend them to you, but you don't need those books. What you need is this book. And don't take one of those home, by the way, if you're not reading this one. Okay, because you have no capacity to know whether that's true if you don't read this. We have an anointing from God, the Holy Spirit that is upon us, and it will teach us all truth, not instantly, not instantaneously. It's not that you've got Google in your brain and you can just Google the answers, but if you need the answers and you have the Holy Spirit within you, pray and say, God, lead me to the answers, and then take up and read and you will discover them. You don't need that pile of books. You don't need a pastor. You do need the Word of God and the Holy Spirit within you. And last week we talked about the Antichrist, who is both a poser, who says, I am a Christian, I am a church, I am a preacher, but is also the opposer of Christ because they do not give you the gospel. And we've been dancing around this passage for about 4 weeks now, and finally we hone in on this thorny issue that John is going to bring forth in verse 19. We'll read verse 18 as well. Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. They're in our pulpits, by the way. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they'd been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. If you've been part of this congregation for any amount of time, some of you have been part of this congregation for longer than I've been here. Some of you have been part of this congregation longer than I have been alive. But if you've been part of this congregation for any amount of time, or part of any congregation for that matter, you know that there are those who were once a part of this congregation who are today not a part of any congregation. There were those who were here once and called themselves Christians. There are those who were here once, and if history is correct, there are those who were here once and sat on deacons' boards or had names on membership lists who today would not name the name of Christ except perhaps in a curse, who have no interest in Jesus Christ, who would not identify themselves as a Christian. And that raises a sticky, thorny issue in the evangelical church about what it means to be a Christian and whether or not the elect can be lost. Sometimes this debate is called eternal security, the eternal security debate. And I know this congregation well enough to know that there are some of you in here that hold very firmly and dearly to that old idea of eternal security, that once saved, always saved. And I know that there are those of you here in this congregation who would say that's not true. A person can be a Christian and then lose their faith and not be a Christian anymore. And so I want to ask the question, not what does this stack of books have to say, not how do we feel about, what light does the Bible cast upon the issue? John is writing to a congregation who's gone through this experience. Can you imagine this? Here we all are, singing our songs, praying the pastoral prayer, listening to Sammy and sending out the children this week. And next week there's a group that has departed. And they've set up over across the way. And what they're preaching is something different. They're saying, listen, you people over at the Baptist church, you don't have the whole truth. You only have some portion of it, but we've got the whole truth. And if you come and go through a few different practices and rituals with us, then you can enter into the wholeness of truth. It's interesting. John never tells us what their heresy is. And I think the reason John never tells us what their heresy is because the heresy doesn't matter. The truth does. And this is going to be repeated over and over and over and over again through the history of the church, that there will be people who go out of a church, start preaching something other than the gospel. And what they preach is not important. What is important is the gospel. Don't concern yourself with whether or not you know what Marcionism is or Arianism or Gnosticism. It doesn't even matter that I sort of know what those things are. Concern yourself with, do I know the truth? Because the truth will set you free. John wants to reassure his congregation. He wants you to know what the truth is, and he wants you to know that truth is reliable. You can anchor yourself to that truth, and it will hold you secure. And this whole book of 1 John is all about having an assurance that I know the truth and that I'm anchored to it, that I truly believe the message that saves me. And in many different ways, he's going to speak to us about that. But today he talks to us about those who have gone out. This is what he says. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. Now, we could just sit and pull that verse apart all by itself, but I want to cast some light from some other portions of Scripture today. So let's turn to the teaching of Jesus in John chapter 10. I want you realizing that some people come to these things with a lot of previous ideas. I want to invite you carefully to have an open mind so that your mind can close upon truth. Having an open mind forever is a good way for your brains to follow. You want your mind to open enough that you can take hold of truth, and once you've got truth, to close on it and to become progressively, now this is I don't think I have time to talk about this, but to become progressively more closed, because as I learn one set of facts, it leads me into another set of facts. You do not want an open-minded mathematician. 2 + 2 might equal 4. I don't know. I'm open-minded about it. You don't want that guy designing your house. All right. John chapter 10, verse 27. This is one side of the argument. This is what Jesus has to say. He says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them. And they follow me, and I give them eternal life. And they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." Somebody says, well, this is why Bible interpretation is so difficult. This is why we need to center in on just a couple facts and throw the rest out. No, Bible interpretation is not meant to be difficult, but I say to you that every passage in Scripture is true. And when you seem to come across a contradiction, it's not a contradiction. You have to figure out, how is it that both of these passages carry full weight? How can Jesus say this and John say that? Well, let's dig in a little bit. What are the promises that Jesus gives? First of all, he says this. He says that there are people who are his sheep. And what do those sheep do? They hear his voice. And when they hear his voice, they follow him. Jesus went all over Capernaum and Galilee and Judea for 3 or maybe 4 years, and he preached, and everywhere he preached, he said, "Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe the good news." He told them about the kingdom. And you know what we saw? We saw some people that followed him, and some people that were indifferent to him, and some people that were hostile to him. Well, why is that? Well, Jesus tells us right here. He says, "My sheep hear my voice and they follow me." And so it is even to this day, that there are sheep that are lost today. But when the Word of God comes to them, and maybe not the first time, and maybe not the 10th time, and maybe not the 100th time, but when they finally hear it and they understand it, "My sheep hear my voice and they follow me." If you have put your faith in the gospel, you may say, "I decided to do that." Yes, you did decide to do that. Why did you decide to do that? Because you were one of God's sheep and you heard his voice, and Jesus' sheep follow him. The true sheep hear the gospel call, respond. Others show no interest and are hostile to it. So here's the second thing Jesus has to say. He says, what does he do with his sheep? His sheep hear his voice, they follow him, and as he says, "I give them eternal life and they will never perish." Now, consider the ramifications of this. If we believe the Bible, and if Jesus' promise is to be trusted, if we must take him at his word, that means every one of his sheep who have heard his voice and have followed him have been given, what does he say, eternal life. Not just "I gave them life," but "I gave them eternal life." That is life that does not end. And he goes on and he says, "And they will never perish." Here is the promise of God to the elect: eternal, never-ending life. If that somehow can be lost, it is not, in fact, eternal life. And they will perish. And we have a problem with the word of Jesus. Here's the third thing Jesus has to say. Jesus says, "No one is able to snatch them out of my hand." He reiterates this even more strongly by stating, "Hey, my Father is greater than all. He gave them to me, and no one can snatch them from my Father's hand." Now, I've heard people say, "No, no one can snatch them, but you can jump out of his hand." But that would take us back to what Jesus said in the first point, that yes, there are people right now who are following Jesus who will one day not be following Jesus. But what was their identity? They were not sheep. You see, Jesus can come and speak, and the sheep will follow him, but along with the sheep come some goats. And they look an awful lot like sheep, and they sound an awful lot like sheep, but there will come a point where that person will say, "I'm not following any further." It happened in John chapter 6. Jesus fed 5,000 people, and they were like, "Wow, that was great. He took a few loaves and a few fishes. He broke it. He fed us all. And Jesus walks on water later on. They don't know that. They're looking all over the place for Jesus. They can't find him. He's not in Tiberias anymore. Somebody said, I saw him in Capernaum. Great crowds show up. And they're seeking Jesus. And Jesus said, you're not looking for me because you saw signs and believed that I'm the Son of God. You're looking for me because I fed you. And they said, well, tell us what we have to do so that we can do these sorts of works. We want to be miracle workers too. This could solve world hunger. And Jesus says there's only one work that you can participate in. That, and you'll read in John chapter 6, Jesus says, here's the work that is assigned to you, to believe in the Son of God. It's the only work that is assigned to you, to lay your faith upon the Son of God. And so then they said to him, well, what sign do you have to show us? Moses gave us manna every day in the wilderness. Prove to us that you are the Son of God. Do these things every day, and we'll continue to follow you. And Jesus goes on in John chapter 6 to say, here is the spiritual reality. I am the fulfillment of all that manna. You must eat my flesh and drink my blood. And it says people were going away from him in droves. Lots of goats, not so many sheep. In the light of this statement that Jesus says here in chapter 10, the sheep hear my voice and they follow me and I give them eternal life and they will never perish, nor can anyone pluck them out of my hand. That is an assurance that you can take to the bank. If you have placed your faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, you rest secure and he holds on to you. You know how it is when you had a little kid, about Fernando's age, about Hayden or Isaiah's age, and you go to cross the road, you don't trust that they're going to hold on to your hand, you hold on to their hand. You know, and there might be a moment when they're pulling this way or pulling that way, and you say, no, you're not going anywhere because you cannot be pulled from my hand. You cannot pull yourself from my hand. We got more passages to look at, some other things here. Some have suggested that those who went out from us and are no longer participating anywhere, who deny the name of Jesus because they once named the name of Jesus, that God will hold them secure forever. I would say to you, that form of eternal security is deficient and broken and does not match what the Word of God says. That idea is false. Why? Because they were never actually among Jesus' followers. We'll get to that at the end. But I would suggest to you that those who go out and never come back, we need to preach the gospel to them because they're lost and in need of a Savior. John is clearly indicating that there is a group that once identified themselves as Christians, but they weren't actually Christians, and that was why they went out from us. And that was the sign that they weren't Christians, because they went out and they didn't come back. So what were they? Well, let's look a little bit at Jesus' teaching in Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. Probably one of Jesus' most famous parables. Matthew chapter 13, Jesus is speaking to a large crowd and his disciples are there. Great crowds are gathered about him, and he got into a boat and sat down, and he says to them, listen, a sower went out to sow. You go, yeah, I remember this parable, right? How does it go? The sower goes out to sow. The sower is the same throughout the parable. And he sows what? Seed, right? In this particular parable, wheat. And the seed is the same everywhere. What's different? The soil it lands on. He says he sows the seed. He doesn't hold it back. He doesn't walk around going, I wonder if this is good soil. I'm only giving seed to good soil. The sower doesn't say that. The sower broadcasts the message. What is the message? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And he casts the seed out. He says some of it lands on the path that's been trodden down by multiple people going along, and the birds come and gobble it up, never even sinks into the soil. Says some of it lands on good soil and it springs up immediately. Or, I'm sorry, did I say good soil? I meant rocky soil. It springs up immediately, but it has no root. And when the sun comes out and beats upon it, it withers away and it dies. It says other fell in weedy soil and it came up. But the thorns and the weeds choked it out. And then finally some seed fell on good soil and came up and produced 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has an ear, let him hear. Jesus' disciples say, would you explain that parable to us? They demonstrate right there what it means to have an ear to hear. To have an ear to hear doesn't mean, hey, I understand everything Jesus says. No, to have an ear to hear says, Jesus, I didn't understand that. Could you give it to me again? Because I want to know. If you have no ear to hear, Jesus says something, you say, I don't understand it, but I don't really care. So Jesus goes on to explain. Matthew chapter 13, verse 18. Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while, and when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. As for what was sown among the thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke out the word, and it proves unfruitful. As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30. Now, friends, make no mistake, only one of these soils actually represents those who have ever received the promise of eternal life. But three of those four sorts would appear for a time to follow after Jesus. They would appear for a time to have embraced the gospel. Look, the hardened path shows no interest. The seed falls there. That's the person that says, I don't care. I don't want to listen to this kind of stuff. Take off. But the person who is in fact rocky soil, it says that he receives the message gladly. But it's not faith that he has, but enthusiasm. It's all emotion. He says, wow, this is fantastic. I love this stuff. He embraces his hope with ease and comfort. But when time of trouble comes, he walks away. He says, I didn't sign up for this. I didn't expect to get cancer. I didn't expect the sort of things to happen to my family that have happened to my family. I didn't expect my business to go down. Where's Jesus? I thought I'd signed up for a life of luxury, for ease and prosperity. The person who's described as weedy soil, he hears the word for a time, appears to be a Christian, but the anxieties of the world and the desire for prosperity and riches choke out the word. He comes to those situations where somebody says, listen, I've got an opportunity for you. You can make a lot of money in this. You know, we just can't tell the government about it. And the true Christian looks and says, I can have no part in that. My Savior has called me to holiness and I'm following after Him. I'm being conformed to His image. I don't care about the money. Take your money. I'm not doing that. But this one looks and says, well, that's awfully tempting. Maybe I'll go this way. And his pastor comes to him and says, brother, how can you do these things and call yourself a Christian? And finally he says, you know what? He says, I can't do both. And he says, what do you want me to do, starve to death? No, I think I'm done with Jesus. Only the final type represents the true Christian. If a person who is in fact weedy soil, and here this is essential, friends, this is essential. If a person who is in fact weedy soil or a person who is in fact rocky soil were to perish suddenly in a car crash before having walked away, they would not be saved because the gospel hasn't taken hold of them. They have not believed the gospel. They have believed some other idol that they've put in the place of the gospel. It is not that they are once saved and then lost it. It is that they appear to be saved but are in fact goats amongst the sheep. One more parable, and then the end. Just a little further down here, Matthew chapter 13, verse 24. He put another parable before them, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. And so when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds? He said, An enemy has done this. So the servant said to him, Then do you want us to go and gather them up? But he said, No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until harvest, and at harvest time I will tell the reapers, Gather the weeds first, bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into the barn. You don't need a pastor to teach you what this means. You've got a brain and a Bible. Jesus is telling us, listen, there's two churches. There is a visible church that anybody with eyes can look and see. And they meet all over the place, often in buildings, sometimes without buildings. They meet throughout the world. They meet under all sorts of different names. They call themselves Baptists and Pentecostals and Presbyterian and United and Catholic. There's all sorts. And you can go and join them, and you can call yourself whatever you want. You can call yourself a Christian. You can be part of that visible church. It says that visible church isn't the church. It says there's an invisible church within the visible church that is made up of the true believers, those who are known, and the rest are tares. It says there are wheat and tares sown together, and there are those who will never go out of the church but will die within the church. And in the end will hear, I never knew you. I never knew you. We aren't called to go root out those false believers. Partly because it would be hard for me to be able to gauge or judge, but by what standard will I lay out and say, ah, false believer, out you go. No, in fact, I invite you in. Sit and listen to the preaching of the word. Why? Because if you're a false believer, there is yet time to lay hold on Jesus Christ and be saved. We invite them in. We encourage them to come and sit. But understand this, in every visible church, there is an invisible church. People have said before, well, we know that that particular denomination is made up of a lot of unregenerate people. And you say, yeah, I pastor a Baptist church where we preach a sound gospel, and I'm absolutely convinced that I have in our midst people who I dearly love, but who are unconverted. I say, Pastor, are you talking to me? I say, I don't know. Am I talking to you? Don't go out of here resting on your laurels going, everything is hunky-dory. I believed when I was in grade 5, nothing changed in my life. My attitudes are sinful, and just like the world, I have no desire for holiness. Listen, almost done. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. 2 Corinthians 13, 5 says, examine yourself to see whether you are in the faith. Two things that come out of that passage. First of all, don't simply assume, hey, I'm in the faith, no problem. He says, examine yourself. That's the difficult news, and that makes some of you tremble. You go, I don't think I want to examine myself. I'm afraid of what I'll find. But here's the good news that comes with it. If I am to examine myself to see whether I'm in the faith, that means as I examine myself, there are signs that I can find that can give me rest and peace to say, yes, indeed, the Lord Jesus Christ has saved me, and I belong to Him. So let me wrap this up. Here's what I believe. Here's what I believe the Bible teaches. If you have salvation, you never lose it. If you lose it, you never had it. It is God who preserves the saints. That's from the divine perspective. When God looks down, He says, I'm holding on to you. You have laid your faith upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and I will not let you go. And I've heard some of your stories, and I know that for a time, some of you went out of the church and tried to live apart from the church, and God never let go of you and kept pulling you back. It's impossible for me to see that. When you go out of the church and stop coming, I'll come to you and say, Brother, I don't know if you're converted. I want to tell the gospel to you. You may be converted, and God may be holding on to you and drawing you back. It is God who preserves His saints, but from the human perspective, what does that look like? It looks like the perseverance of the saints. That I continue to follow after Jesus Christ. Trouble comes and I follow Jesus Christ. Difficulty and I follow. Persecution, ridicule, weariness, disappointment, sickness, sorrow. None of these things are able to separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, and I persevere to the end. Why do I persevere? Because Jesus Christ has taken hold of me, and because he is drawing me on towards the end, he is doing that. What am I doing? I am following after him. What do we do with those who have claimed to place their faith in Christ and walked away from the church? Let me wrap up briefly here. I have children that are young. Many of you have children who are young. And I say to you, don't count chickens before they hatch. That's an old saying that has almost lost its meaning because nobody has chickens anymore, not usually. But you can go out to the hen house when you're trying to get chickens, not eggs, and look and go, look, 27 eggs. But you better not go out and fill orders for 27 chickens because not all of those eggs are going to hatch. Not all of those eggs are actually chickens. And right now, I'm raising up 4 children, and my desperate plea and my daily prayer is, Lord Jesus, save these children. Don't just save them so they say what they do say, I love Jesus. But save them so that they are good soil, so that they bring up a harvest and that they bear fruit. And I don't believe that I have the capacity or the power or the ability to save my own children. But what I do have the capacity to do is to continually give them the gospel. You say, well, Pastor, they might already be saved. And I say, well, I hope that they are. But I'm not going to take for granted every opportunity to lay before my children, not good works, go do good stuff. No, that's works righteousness can accomplish nothing for you. But Jesus Christ saves. Place your faith upon him and trust in him. And if you were here for New Year's Day sermon or the first sermon of New Year's, I for the last couple of years, I've said to you 3 resolutions I want you to make: to commit yourself to being at church every week that you can be, to take up your Bible and read it systematically, and to do everything in your power to lead your children to Christ. You know, we had 7,000 pastors at a pastor's conference. They did a little experiment. They had us all stand up, and they said, sit down if you came to Christ at an open-air meeting. Sit down if you came to Christ through the preaching of your pastor. Sit down if you came to Christ through the youth group. Sit down. And they went through all this. And finally he says, sit down if somebody in your family led you to Christ. And about 6,500 people sat down. Do everything in your power to lead your children to Christ. And don't stop. Pastor, my children are older than you are. Yes, pray for them and say to them, I want you to believe this. I want you to come to Jesus. But let me move on finally to this. In every case of apostasy, big word, in every case of a person who once named the name of Christ but today has walked away and says, I don't believe that anymore, their faith was not actually on Christ. And if you examine it, what you will discover is that they had trusted in an idol they named Christ, not in Christ himself. You say, wait a minute. Does that mean there's small print in here? Is there fine print that I didn't see? No, there's no fine print in here. It's bold print that tells you what you must believe, but there's also a devil who is interested in deceiving people, and sometimes the easiest way to deceive them is give them half of the truth and not all of it. Let me show this to you in bold relief so you can see it. If you talk to a Mormon, the Mormon will say, I believe in Jesus Christ and he has saved me. You say, well, there, maybe the Mormons are saved after all. But when you look a little different, a little closely, what you discover is that the Mormons don't believe that Jesus Christ is the unique Son of God who died to pay the penalty for their sins. No, they believe that Jesus Christ was once a man just like you and I are men, and that he did everything that was required for him to do in the Book of Mormon. And so his God made him into a god, and there are many other gods, and you too might become a god, and there will be myriads of gods, and then you can have a number of wives and multiple spiritual children and populate your own world and create your own god. You say, this Jesus can't save you. Why not? Is that unfair that Jesus won't save them? Absolutely, that is fair, because what they're believing on is not Jesus Christ. Well, how do I know who Jesus Christ is? Why do you think I keep saying to you, would you please take up your Bibles and read them? It is proclaimed throughout there. It is the Jesus Christ, the living incarnate Word of God, the Bible, the written and inspired Word of God, they are the same. Now, finally, we have people in our midst who have called themselves Christians. They've sung the same songs, they've bowed their head in prayer, they've participated even at the Lord's table, and today they are no longer with us. Why not? I think of those even in the time that I have been here. And I tell you this, they have encountered the God of the Bible. They encounter a God who says, I am opposed to sin, I condemn it, and I call you to holiness, who is inflexible when it comes to sin, who will not tolerate sin. And when they come and finally see that God, they say, I don't believe in a God like that. You say, you don't believe in the God of the Bible. You're not a Christian. They've fallen in love with Jesus' words to the adulteress that says, neither do I condemn you. They say, that's the Jesus we love. But they don't finish the sentence that says, then go and leave your life of sin. They say, I don't want that Jesus. They are quick to agree with Jesus in Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. This is their favorite verse in the Bible. Judge not that ye be not judged. And I say to them, have you read chapter 6? The words that Jesus said right before, judge not that ye be not judged. And when they go back and read chapter 6, they say, I hate what Jesus has to say about lust and anger and divorce and lying. This is, who would want to live that way? You say, sister, you're not a Christian because you don't believe in the Jesus that is revealed here. They love this. Matthew 7:12. So whatever you wish others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. But they don't read the next two verses where Jesus says, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many, and the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Listen, there is no fine print here. It is bold print, and Jesus is saying over and over and over again, I want you. I have come and paid the penalty for you. Come, follow me. Come, follow me. And if you're not following after Jesus, you might better go back and examine a little bit more closely. And this is not, friends, so that we can be all a whole bunch of cookie cutters. There's tremendous diversity in the kingdom of God, but for your soul. Because some of you aren't going to live to see next year, and for your soul, rest yourself on the finished work of Jesus. These are the people who are enamored with the thought of heaven and golden streets, but dismayed at the thought of an eternity in worship and communion with God. If you cringe at the thought of being in communion with God and fellowship with God and an eternity in worship, come back and say, Lord, have you saved me? Have you changed my heart? These are the ones to whom Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. I've been beating around getting to the conclusion for a while. I'll get there now. My friends, there is tremendous reason in Scripture to have assurance that you are eternally saved. But Scripture calls you to examine it. If you examine your faith and discover that you have trusted God's promise in Scripture, have believed the good news of the gospel, that Jesus has paid your debt, and that He is going to make you holy, and already He's leading you towards that to be conformed to the image of Christ, you have great reason for assurance. There are some of you who say, I don't know if I can find the reason for assurance, and glory be, God has saved you anyways, and that assurance is going to come later on. And there are some of you here who can find no assurance because there is no salvation, and there is yet time that you might turn and say, Lord Jesus, save. There's no point in going out of here and saying, I'm going to try to be good. I'm going to try to be better if Jesus hasn't saved you. You need Jesus to save you, to give you that heart. Take hold of the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. Let Him take hold of you and walk in the steps that He's laid for you, and He will lead you all the way home. And these words resound in 1 John, and we're going to hear them more and more as we move forward. Abide in Him. And that's finally what I would say to you. Having placed your faith on Jesus Christ, abide in Him. Rest yourself upon Him. If the answer to this question, how do you know that you're saved, is I do lots of good stuff, it's wrong. Answer, how do I know that I'm saved? Jesus Christ is all sufficient. I have laid myself upon Him. And now I love him more than anything else. Ah, evidence. Evidence of the Holy Spirit within. Let me pray for you. Father, these are exhausting sermons to preach and exhausting sermons to hear, Lord. They're emotionally exhausting, Lord. And I know, Lord, that they come and they rest upon us in ways that make us terribly uncomfortable. Father, I pray that you would not give peace until there is a reason for peace. But Father, I do pray for those who are here today, Lord, who have trusted in you, Lord, who belong to you. And Father, I pray that you might lead them to that place of assurance where they can rest upon you and say, yes, I have this confidence in Jesus Christ that I am his and he is mine. Lord, do more than what my words can do, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.